Welcome. My name is David Cannon, for those of you who don't know me. As I mentioned in our prayer, Phil is not well today, so I am going to be stepping in. Fortunately, I get to have a disclaimer, and that is that I had 32 hours notice. So if the message just bombs, that's my disclaimer. So I'm sticking with that. The reason I need two is because my Bible is kind of big, and I'm kind of old school with my notes. I don't have the fancy iPad yet, so I'm having to kind of do some old school stuff. So I just need a little more desktop space here. Thank you, my fellow old school friend there, Moose. Okay, so I'm going to be talking about a great message that I love to share, which is about restoration. And I always get excited about sharing about restoration because I think of all the things that God does and all the many wonderful acts that he carries out. I think this one actually demonstrates his character and his heart probably the best, and that is that he loves to restore his people. And we're just going to look at some examples of how God does that. We're going to look at some prerequisites to restoration, and we're just going to enjoy the encouragement that we find in Scripture when it comes to this act that God does with his people. All right, before we, and by the way, I've got slides, so I'm not totally old school, and I don't have a clicker to control them, so Elizabeth in the back is going to do this with me. So we haven't done this in a while, and it took me all morning this morning to try to get the slides imported. But here we go. We've got them up there. So restoration. So before we start talking about restoration, we need to kind of understand what is restoration. So if you look restoration up in a dictionary, you might see something like this. Restoration is the act of returning something to a former owner, place, or condition. That's what you might find with restoration in a dictionary. So that's a pretty clear definition. Don't need to expound on that much. But when we look at restoration in Scripture, and we consider God's heart concerning restoration for his people, and perhaps one of the best passages of Scripture that illustrates God's heart on this is in Luke chapter 15. You can turn there if you like, but we're just going to hit on some of the parables that Jesus shares in Luke 15. This is actually full of parables. And Jesus, how he normally teaches and often does it with parables, but he will share a parable, and then usually at the end of the parable, he'll kind of break out of storytelling mode and go into explaining what this parable means. And so we're just going to look at these parables as examples of Jesus wanting to share with the people the heart of God, his Father. And remember that Jesus was introducing God to the people as Father. This was not something that they were used to. This is not something that they didn't look at God really as a Father. And Jesus began speaking about his Father being your Father. And here's some examples of how he shares the heart of the Father. So in this chapter, we've got three parables. You've probably have heard them before. It's the parable of the lost sheep. And that's where we have a shepherd who has 100 sheep. And one of his 100 sheep goes astray and leaves the flock. And it says that the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes after the one sheep who had gone astray. And he finds the sheep, puts the sheep on the lamb, puts the sheep or the sheep, puts the sheep on his shoulders, brings the sheep back to the other 99, and he calls his friends together to celebrate because he's found his lost sheep. Another one is the story of the woman who had 10 silver coins. This is a woman who didn't have very much, but she had 10 silver coins, probably her savings, everything that she had. So she loses one of her 10 coins, and she searches the entire house, goes to every nook and cranny, sweeps, looks behind every piece of furniture looking for this lost silver coin, and she finally discovers it. She calls all her friends to come and celebrate with her because she's found her lost coin. A third parable in the same chapter is the one of the prodigal son, and you guys are probably very familiar with that, and that's where the father who has two sons, the younger son, is ready to leave home and experience the world, so he asks for his inheritance early. Instead of waiting for his father to pass away, he asks for his father to give me the inheritance early. The father does that, splits it between the two sons, and the younger son, just a few days later, takes off, heads out into the world to experience what he thinks is going to be a better life. And as you know how the story goes, he parties and has a great time. He has lots of friends while he has money to spend. They're happy to help him spend it. Ends up squandering all his money. And he gets to a place of such desperation where he's actually, just to be able to eat and survive, he's working as a person who feeds pigs, which if you understand Hebrew roots and how they think of pigs, basically that's a very, very low level job. And here he is feeding the pigs, and he finally realizes, even my father's servants are living better than this and are fed better than this. And he decides, you know, perhaps if I return, I can at least be a servant in my father's house. So the meaning of the first two parables are explained by Jesus after he tells the story. So we're going to look at one of those, and it's the one of the lost sheep. And it's on the screen there, or you can follow along in your Bible, but it's Luke 15, starting with verse 6. And it says, "And when he has found it," talking about the shepherd having found the sheep, the lost sheep, "he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. When he arrives, he will call together his friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep.'" And now this is where Jesus steps out of storytelling mode and now explains what the parable really means. Jesus says, "In the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away." So no doubt these parables that Jesus shares show the father heart of God and what he truly desires for his lost people, or for his people who have gone astray. And not only does he desire for them to return, but he actually rejoices, and so does heaven rejoice when they do that. He takes joy in restoring those. Similar to, you know, the story of the prodigal son is God is the father. We can relate it to that. And not only was the prodigal son restored to being a son, not just a servant. And if you recall, I love this part of the story when it talks about the father actually waiting, watching. I can imagine every day kind of going out and looking over the horizon, looking over the field, hoping that he might see his younger son come home again. And the story shows that when he sees his son from afar off, he runs to him, kisses him on the neck. I think of that often when I kiss my own son on the neck. You know, his younger son had been feeding pigs. I don't think he's had many showers. He was probably pretty nasty. But the father did not let that come between them. He embraced him, kissed him on the neck, called for the servants to bring a coat to put over him and a ring on his finger and to adorn him. And not only that, not only did he restore him to the position of son, but he said, "Let's throw a party. My son was dead and now is alive." It's an incredible story. And Jesus shares that story for us to get a glimpse of the Father heart of God. Of God not only as our God, not only as our Creator, as the Almighty One, but as our Father who embraces us and kisses us on the neck, even when we're dirty. But what one thing I want to also talk about is we see a prerequisite here. And it's always important that when you're reading Scripture and you're learning about God's truth, and you know, God is a God of blessing. He loves to bless his people. But when we read about God's blessings, we also have to pay attention to Scripture, because most often there is a prerequisite to God's blessings. That's nothing that we need to shy away from at all. It's who God is, and it's how he has decided to do things. He's a God of blessings, but he has prerequisites of his blessings. And if you read his promises and read his blessings, you will clearly see that he also lays out prerequisites to receiving those blessings. So we simply need to pay attention to those prerequisites. One of them in these three parables is clearly this teaching that we see in Scripture of repentance. Now, I'm afraid that this doctrine of repentance, or this idea of repentance, is actually becoming more and more diluted in today's world, especially in the Western church. And it's interesting that it is becoming so diluted, because it's actually so prominent in Scripture, throughout Scripture, starting from the Old Testament all the way through to Revelations. The idea of repentance is very clearly emphasized in Scripture and emphasized by God. Now, repentance, if you look at the basic meaning of repentance, if you look at the Greek word of repentance, the basic meaning behind it is to change one's mind. But when we look at what that means in Scripture, when God talks about changing your mind, we also see that it's not just simply an intellectual change of your mind. It's actually a change of your mind that leads to a change of your direction. Now, this is where some teachers are chipping away at the true meaning of repentance. And they're trying to say it's only a change of your mind. It has nothing to do with your actions and with your present course that you are on. But in these parables, you can read them for yourself. They're very clear. And there's so many like this. And even in the story of the prodigal son, the father waits for the prodigal son to return. And there's a need of turning from the path that the prodigal son, that the younger son had chosen for himself, and returning. And so when we look at repentance in Scripture, we see that it's not only a change of mind, but it's a change in direction. If you want to get a glimpse of the importance of this doctrine, you really don't have to go very far. And I'll just stick to the New Testament. Jesus actually began his ministry with this message. So you remember that when Jesus started his ministry, it was right after he had been baptized by John. The Holy Spirit had descended upon him like a dove. And he immediately feels led by the Spirit to go out into the wilderness, where he will be tempted by Satan himself. And he goes out there and he deals with Satan. And then Scripture says right after that, if you look at Matthew 4:17, it's on the screen. Matthew 4:17, this is right after he comes out of the wilderness after having dealt with Satan and his temptations. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you see it throughout his time of ministry on earth, and even all the way to the very end, If you look at Luke 24, verses 46 through 47, it's on the screen. It says, this is at the very end. This is what Jesus is saying right before he leaves his disciples. He says, the scripture says, he told them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So clearly we see that Jesus not only began his ministry teaching or preaching this, but he actually ended his ministry reminding them about the message that is to be preached. That forgiveness of sin is available when we repent. So repent, to repent is not only to change your mind, but to turn from your way or turn from darkness or evil and to turn back to God and his way and what he requires of us. I'll show you one other example of that, which is in Acts, and this is the Apostle Paul, who, as you know, the Apostle Paul was the one appointed to take the message of the gospel to the Gentile world. We are part of that Gentile world. Anyone who is not a Jew is a Gentile. So basically, it was to take the message of the gospel, the message that Jesus had given them, out into the Gentile world, to the rest of the world. And you remember, Paul had this incredible encounter with Jesus. He was not one of the original 12. He was not one of the ones who was with Jesus through the times of the 3 years he was here. But he had an encounter with Jesus personally. And what I'm going to read here is at the end of Acts, in chapter 26, this is where Paul had finally arrived at Rome purposefully, willingly, because he wanted to present the gospel, this message, to those in charge, basically, of the country. And this is him recounting his story and his encounter with this Jesus Christ who he's telling them about. And this is him telling them, here's what happened. And it starts with verse 14. I'll just start there. And Paul said, we all fell down, talking about when Jesus appeared to them on the Damascus Road. We all fell down, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is useless for you to fight against my will. Who are you, Lord? Paul asked. And the Lord replied, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get to your feet, for I have appeared to you to appoint you as my servant and witness. Tell people that you have seen me, and tell them what I will show you in the future. And I will rescue you from both your own people and the Gentiles. Yes, I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so they may, listen to this, Jesus said, so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Then they will receive forgiveness for their sins and be given a place among God's people who are set apart by faith in me. Now, Jesus' words are pretty clear. What it looks like to turn from darkness to light, and what repentance looks like, which is the turning away from your own way to God's way. But Paul goes on, and he says, and so King Agrippa, one of the kings he was speaking to, I obeyed that vision from heaven. I preached first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all Judea, and also to the Gentiles. What did he preach? He says that all must repent of their sins and turn to God and prove they have changed by the good things they do. So it's interesting that even Paul in Acts, and you remember Acts covers about 30 years of Acts. When I say Acts, of the events of the Holy Spirit and the events of God and the events of the apostles. 30 years So we're talking about the end of Acts. So we're talking about around 30 years or 20 to 30 years into the New Testament church from the time Jesus appeared to Paul on the road, gave him the message that what he is to preach for the next 20-something years. Now we see Paul at towards the end of his ministry saying, and this is the message I was faithful to, the message I was faithful to preach, the one that Jesus gave to me, which is for people everywhere to turn from darkness and turn to light, to turn from their way and turn back to God. That message of repentance and that the forgiveness of sins are available for those who repent. So it's a clear message. And listen, when I say that this message is being attacked, I really mean, and if you haven't heard it yet, you will, but this entire concept of the necessity to turn from our sinful way and turn back to God is being attacked. And people are being told that this is not necessary. You only need to make an intellectual assent that God is who he says he is, and you need not do anything more. And it's a very, very dangerous teaching. And so I'm just asking you to be very aware of what Scripture says. Be in God's Word and pay attention, because this is throughout Scripture. From the very, very beginning, we see God's necessity and requirement that he has blessings for his faithful people, but there are prerequisites of being faithful to his ways and his commands that are necessary. So it's being sure that we are paying attention and we're knowing what God actually says, not what the guy says behind the pulpit. And listen, can I just say this? Phil would completely agree with me here, so we're saying this in agreement. Do not ever take this person's word for it. Always check it out for yourself. Never take it from the guy behind the podium, the guy in the pulpit. And here's why. Scripture clearly tells us that there will be a time, and we're seeing it already, where there will be wolves in sheep clothing. There will be false prophets and false teachers who will be teaching the people what they want to hear. And the people who want to hear that will not want to see it for themselves. They simply want to hear what this good, nice, tolerant preacher is going to tell me. And we're starting to see more and more, and it's going to get even worse. So what I'm telling you is, if you don't want to be caught up in the deception of that, the only way to do that is to be in the Word. Because how are you to know that what I'm telling you is true? How are you to know that what Phil stands up here and says is right? You cannot know unless you know the source from which we preach. So I want to encourage us to remember that we have to know God's Word for ourselves. Otherwise, we are putting ourselves in a very vulnerable position of being deceived. And in today's world, there's some crazy deception going on. I'm amazed at what people have allowed their minds to not only conceive, but to believe as being truth. It blows me away, and you see it every day. Just read the news. That's all it takes. All right, I must move on. We can do a whole series on that. It's so needed that it does warrant a whole series. But I must move on. So let's talk about restoration some more. Now let's look at Scripture. And we've been looking at Scripture, but let's look at some actual, not just parables, but some actual stories where we see God actually restoring some of his lost people. So one of the great examples of this is King David. And I find a lot of encouragement from this. It's a horrific story, but to see what God does in the end is amazing. So I'm just going to recap as quickly as I can. You know the story of King David. Had become the king because Saul was being disobedient to the Lord And so he chose another, one who had a heart, who was after God, a heart for God. As Scripture talks about that David basically had a heart like God, and he had a passion and a desire to serve God and to be faithful to him. So anyway, he had appointed King David. So King David's in his kingship now, and he had been there a while, and he had accomplished incredible things, defeated all kinds of enemies, the Philistines, the Ammonites. Oh, there's just so many. Remember, they would chant, Saul's killed his thousands, but David, tens of thousands. He had done amazing things. And God was very pleased with a lot that he had done. But it's interesting that you see in Scripture, and we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel in chapter 11, you can see that David started to slack off from being the king and being in the position and the role that he needed to be in and doing the things that he needed to be doing. And just to get a glimpse of that, this is not going to be on the screen. I just wanted to read this. Because in the very beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 11, it says here, it gives you a glimpse of what was going on. It says that in the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. So we need to not miss that, because this gives us a little clue into the situation with David. David had experienced so much success that it was starting to cause him to become complacent, become negligent of what his responsibilities were as a king. And, you know, we need to remember that success comes with a grave danger. So I've come to a place where I'm very happy to not be rich, although we're considered very rich to the rest of the world. But the thought of winning the lottery or something like that actually terrifies me. And we've read enough stories of what it does to people and how it destroys their lives. But we see it in the news all the time, celebrities whose lives are a wreck. There is a reality to this that Jesus talks about, of the dangers of becoming successful and rich and blessed, because you tend to forget God. And we see that again and again in Scripture. So anyway, we see King David starting to not do what God has called him to do as king. So it says in this story that while the army and Joab and all of them were at war, and also the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant always went with the army to battle. It was taking the presence of God, because the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark represented God's presence, and they would always take it into battle. So David had stayed behind, and it says that he had woken up from a mid-afternoon nap and decided to go up on top of his palace and walk around and just, you know, see his great kingdom. And he notices a woman, as we know to be Bathsheba, bathing. And instead of, you know, David could have moved on from there. You know, it's something that you see. A woman has to have a bath, but and not many houses were that high. But he sees this woman bathing. She was very beautiful. And instead of just, okay, moving along and not dwelling there, David decides he's going to find out about who is this woman. And he inquires about her, finds out that she is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, I don't want to miss this either, because sometimes we don't realize the significance here, but Uriah the Hittite was actually one of David's 37 elite soldiers. That's a very specific number. Scripture is very specific. There's 37 in David's army who are the top of the top, the best of the best These guys have proven themselves not only to be incredible warriors, taking out hundreds of enemy soldiers coming at them, but these guys also have proven to be the most faithful. And if you wanted to see that at the end of 2 Samuel, I believe it's chapter 26, it's not on the screen, but you will see a listing. And pay attention to the very end, the very last one listed is Uriah the Hittite. So just tuck that away. So David finds out this is Uriah the Hittite's wife. Now he clearly should have diverted course at that time. Would you not agree? He should have diverted course. This is another man's wife. And God is very clear about what that means. She is off limits. Now, interestingly, David had lots and lots of wives and concubines and everything. God even said later that he would have given him more if he wanted more. This woman was off limits. But David didn't stop there. He found out who she was. And then, while her husband, one of his faithful soldiers, was out fighting for him, he brings Bathsheba into his palace, seduces her, which, think about it, he's the king. How do you say no to the king? He used his position of power to manipulate her. We don't know how much she was having to be manipulated, but the fact of the matter is they slept together. She went back home, and she got pregnant. And she sent word to David. And now David's in a pickle. He's in a very serious situation, being the king, being the one who is to lead the nation of God's nation and God's people and to be God's representative to them. So he, instead of at that point realizing he has really messed up and facing up to it and bringing the truth out, bringing it into the light, confessing what he had done, asking for forgiveness, all of that, repenting from that, instead he tries to conceal his sin. Once again. So he calls for Uriah the Hittite to come report to the king of what's going on at battle. Uriah comes. David says, so tell me, how is it going? Uriah gives him a report. And then David, all along, this is what he was planning. He's saying, well, that's great. Thank you for letting me know. Now listen, just take your time. You can go back to the battle tomorrow. Go home. Visit with your wife. You've been away for a long time. Have a good home-cooked meal. Be with your wife. Enjoy. Rest. And tomorrow you may return to the battle. Of course, all along he's thinking the guy's been at battle. He's been separated from his wife. He's going to come home. They're going to want to have relations. Surely that will happen. Then they can say that the baby belongs to Uriah. But there's one thing he didn't realize. He didn't realize the loyalty that Uriah had, not only for his God, not only for his nation and people, not only for his fellow soldiers, but for the king as well. And he did not go home. Actually, he slept outside of the palace walls in the courtyard. He slept there, did not even go home. So David finds out, and the next morning he's still here, and he calls him back. He says, what are you doing? Why didn't you go home? I said you could go home and be there and be with your wife. And he says, listen, sir, king, the Ark of the Covenant is out in the open field. My fellow soldiers are sleeping in tents. How could I do that with my master, meaning King David, my master's men out there? I will not go home and wine and dine my wife and enjoy a home-cooked meal when my God, my fellow soldiers, my country needs me out there. And so David is, of course, he should have, again, stopped there. But instead, he says, fine. Listen, stay one more night. You can leave first thing in the morning. But also, he invites him to come to a dinner. Brings him into the palace, has an incredible banquet, a dinner for him, and gets Uriah drunk. thinking this will lower his will and cause him to go home and sleep with his wife. Gets Uriah drunk, sends Uriah on his way, even sends a gift to the home. And Uriah doesn't go. Imagine what Bathsheba was thinking when the gift arrived. What's this? Thinking, King David sent me a... I don't know what she thought, but I'm just thinking that. So Uriah still, in a drunken stupor, does not go home, because even while he was drunk, even while his will was inhibited, he still was faithful to his God, his country, his king, and did not go. Finally, David gives up. He says, fine. And he writes out a note, and he gives it to Uriah and says, here, he seals it. Here, take this directly to the general, Joab. Uriah takes it, delivers it to the battlefield. He's ready to get back into fight. He gives that to Joab. Joab reads it. Imagine the thought on Joab's mind when he reads that David tells the general, put Uriah and a few others on the front lines where the battle is the fiercest, near the walls of the city, where he knows there's archers, there's soldiers throwing rocks, all of that. The battle's the fiercest there. He says, put Uriah in the front where the battle is the fiercest, and then pull back everyone else. This is what David had written. And Joab, being a obedient general to his king, carries out his orders. They put them on the front lines. They draw back the army. Uriah is killed. Scripture says that after a time of mourning, that Bathsheba had to, you know, the custom was to go through a time of mourning. She went through that time of mourning, and it said that David then brought her into the palace, and she became his wife. Now, David, in this one incident, had broken 5 of the 10 commandments. Just to mention them. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. Do not commit adultery. Do not testify falsely against your neighbor. Do not murder. Do not steal. These are God's commands. 5 of the 10 he had given the people of Israel. David broke all 5 of them in this one incident. So when the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to David, Nathan confronted him. And if you remember the story, Nathan simply shares a story with King David. He says, I need to share a story with you. There was a man who had a lamb. This was a poor man. He couldn't afford much. And he had one lamb, and he loved this one lamb. He would cuddle with it. He would feed it from his own plate. He would let it drink from his own cup. He adored this lamb, and the lamb was really part of the family. And then there was a rich man who lived near him. And this rich man had hundreds of sheep, many, many lambs. And this rich man had guests who came to visit. And instead of killing one of his lambs to feed his guest, he steals this man's one lamb, slaughters it, and feeds it to his guest. By the time Nathan had finished that story, David was irate. He was so angry. He said, this must be made right. Justice must be served. Retribution. This man must pay back fourfold. And he goes on, and Nathan stops him, and he says, you are that man. What could David say? He knew he had been found out. Now, the thing is, David knew his God, and he knew everything he was doing, God was seeing. But that's the thing about hardening your heart and slowly drifting away from what God requires of us. You slowly drift. It's usually not a fast, sudden drift. It's a slow drifting to a point where then you realize you actually have a hardening of your heart, and you just ignore the things that you know are truth. And God, and David knew God was seeing everything he was doing, but he had hardened his heart towards God, and he wanted to do what he wanted to do. Clearly, David knew this. There was nothing to hide now. Not only did God know, but God had revealed it to his prophet. The consequences brought rebellion into David's own household. Nathan specifically says this. Rebellion will be in your household. And we see that carried out in an incredible way if you continue to read scripture of his children and how they rebelled against him to the point of trying to kill him and overthrow him. Again and again, we see this rebellion in his household. He said that your wife, though you sleep with her in the privacy of your bedroom, she will be taken by another man who will sleep with her in front of everyone. And we see this later in scripture as well. This was actually carried out as well. But probably the most devastating, I'm sure, to David was that even though Nathan said, "You will not die, God does forgive you," he says that your newborn son, who was the baby that Bathsheba had, their baby, was a son. And you know that sons were very important in that day, to carry on the kingdom and things like that, carry on the inheritance. Your son will die. God has stricken your son, newborn son, with a sickness, and he will not recover. So for 6 days, while the baby was sick, 6 days, scripture says that David lay on the ground and he ate nothing. He was in repentance and prostrate before the Lord. And on the 7th day, the baby died. And his servants, because they couldn't do anything with him for 6 days, were scared to death of how he might react when they share the news. But David saw them whispering in the corner and he said, "Has the baby died? What are you talking about?" And they say, "Yes, the baby has died." Bracing themselves, they were surprised to see what happened next. Scripture says he got up, brushed off his clothes, he bathed, put on clean clothes, put on lotions, and listen to this, he went out to the tabernacle, which was the big tent where God's, where they did all of their interactions with God. He went out to the tabernacle and worshiped the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I think it might be difficult in a time like that to worship the Lord. But David, here's the thing. David knew his God. He knew his God in that consequences and punishment will come from a loving father. But he also knew that God can sometimes change his mind. Did you know the scripture talks about God repenting? Changing his mind of what he was planning to do? And sometimes we see that when someone truly repents, God may change his mind about what was going to happen. David knew that, and David hoped that maybe his child would not have to die, but God said this will happen, and it did happen. And we see a glimpse of David crying out to God in Psalm 51. You know that famous Psalm, Psalm 51, where David talks about, "God, do not take your spirit from me." This is him crying out during this time of what he had done with Bathsheba. This is him crying out. And in that psalm, he says, God, a repentant and contrite or broken heart, you will not despise. You will not reject. And God knew that he served a God of justice, but he also served a God of mercy. And that's the God who he went to worship. Now, here's where we get to the very encouraging part. There's a passage in 2 Chronicles that you're probably familiar with. I want to give you a little bit of a backstory, but it's at the time later on David had passed away, and his son, Solomon, now listen, Solomon was the son of he and Bathsheba. So this was not the son who had died, of course, but they had another son. And they named him, because God told them to name him Solomon. Actually, Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. Solomon. Because God loved this child. Isn't that neat? And so this is fast forwarding. David had passed away. Solomon had now stepped into his kingship as the successor to the throne. Solomon was now king. Now, David had a dream of and a vision of building a temple for God. So right now, they only had a tabernacle, which was basically a glorified tent, if you will. And David wanted to build a temple. He wanted to build something even more magnificent and glorious for God. And he was doing this out of his love for God and wanting to honor God in this way. And God told David, I like this, I appreciate this, and I will allow this to happen. However, you will not be the one to do it. Your son will carry this out. Your son will complete this. David started some of the preparations, but it was Solomon who actually completed the project. And you can read the story of Solomon, how incredible it was of all the many nations who would come together and give towards this project. But anyway, when we were finished, remember Solomon was the wise one, the one who asked for wisdom from God. God said, name it, whatever you want, tell me what you want, and I will give it to you. And Solomon, very smart at this time, says, if I'm going to rule your kingdom, I need to have wisdom. And God then granted him wisdom, and he had incredible wisdom. So here he is at the end of the preparation of the temple, the building of the temple. It's finished. It's complete. And there is a huge celebration, incredible, huge celebration, and so many sacrifices and stuff done to honor God. And in this celebration, Solomon is talking to God and praying towards God, and he's telling God, he said, listen, God, if your people sin and turn away from you, and if they worship other idols, or if they forget about you, or if they sin in these ways, we know. Did I go blank? See, I'm talking too long, I guess. Let's see.
Keep on going.
Okay. All right, I can speak loud, so that's all right. Can you hear me okay? All right. So in this way, if this happens, God, coming back in a little bit, all right. If this happens, and then we realize what we've done and how we've been now been separated from you because of our sin. If we realize this and we then turn and come to this temple and we turn towards you and we repent and we seek you and we ask for your forgiveness, will you forgive us? This is Solomon asking this, praying this towards God among the people, and the people are in agreement. All right, so you go a little bit further, and then you read, and this is what we're going to look at. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, this is God answering Solomon. It says that he appeared to Solomon one night, and he answered Solomon. And here is what he said. God said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and heal their land. Some translations say restore their land, meaning the land and the people and their relationship with God. Now, this is where it's going to blow you away. A few verses down, God goes on and says this, "As for you," talking to Solomon directly, "as for you, if you faithfully follow me as David your father did." Can we pause there? Are you catching this? This is God reflecting back on David, Solomon's father, and saying, "As for you, Solomon, if you faithfully follow me as David your father did." Listen, we all heard and read the story and the account of King David and what he did, did we not? This is something we will miss if we're not careful, but listen to what God says. He is declaring David faithful. Faithful. God is not forgetting. He's not forgetful. God is choosing not to remember. Does that sound familiar? God is choosing not to remember, and he's declaring David faithful. This is the heart of a God who loves to restore his people. He loves to restore his people. There is a prerequisite. We clearly see that. Repentance is necessary. We cannot overlook that. But if we repent and turn to him wholeheartedly and sincerely, God is a merciful God, and not only will he forgive you, but he will restore you. And this is a prime example of God restoring King David to not only have his son on the throne, but to declare him faithful. I'm blown away by it. This is encouraging. This is very encouraging. Well, there's more. There's so many kings, you know, and some of them are good kings, bad kings, and all that. You can read through the stories of the kings. One in particular, King Manasseh, we sometimes don't pay much attention to him, but this is one of the descendants who later became king after David and Solomon and many of the others. And what we know about King Manasseh, Scripture tells us that he did what was evil in the Lord's sight, following the detestable practices of the pagan nations. He became a worshiper of everything but God. The Scripture says he even created his own idol. Imagine that. You creating out of wood or whatever your own little idol. And Scripture says that he set this idol in the temple, in the place where we were to worship God. He puts his little idol in there to be worshiped. There's a lot to be said about how God feels and what he thinks about how other religions and people worship their gods. And I'm afraid that sometimes we're not thinking about this when we do some of the things in Western cultures, and we haven't put much thought into what we're doing. Okay? So what I encourage, this is a side note, it's not even in my notes, but I just want to say this. I want to encourage all of you to think about some of these things. I'm just going to throw one out there as an example, and I'm going to leave this for Phil to follow up with, because I'm not going to be up here next Sunday, hope God willing. You just take, for an example, yoga, okay? Now, this is a hot button. You bring this up with Christians who practice yoga. But I'm not telling you what to do. I'm going to just throw this out there to consider. Have you ever done an in-depth study of the origin and the roots of yoga? If you haven't, you need to, because you need to always be aware of things in which you choose to participate and under whose leading you choose to submit yourself. because God actually has a lot to say about the way other people, other religions, worship their gods and how we're actually not to even imitate how they do that. And throughout, especially the Old Testament, but this applies to the New Testament as well, throughout the Old Testament, he again warns his people and tells them, do not copy the ways that these people worship their gods. Now, we know these are not real gods, but Paul clearly tells us in Scripture that behind these idols, these gods, they call them, are demons. And so we know that these are not true gods, but we also know from Scripture that the demonic spirits are behind these things, promoting them among God's creation. Why? Because they know God despises and is a jealous God and wants his people to have nothing to do with the way others worship their gods or their... So, back to yoga. Do some research on yoga. Now listen, I'm telling you, this has become something that's so controversial. And I know arguments on both sides, I understand that. And I'm not telling you what to do. What I'm asking you to do, and I'm just using yoga as an example, there's lots of others out there, is you need to research the origin and why, what is yoga? How did it get birthed and get started? Because listen, there's some things that you cannot separate from its origin. Does that, you understand? There's as much as you want to slap a Christian label on it, it's not Christian. Not only is it not, but it's something that God said, never copy and imitate the worship of their gods in the way that they do. So what we have to do as God's people is we have to challenge ourselves to not simply conform to the ways of the world, but to actually test everything that the world's telling me is okay to do against God's word. What does God say about this? And it's going to require some digging, not only in God's word, but digging into whatever it is you're wanting to participate in and see what is its roots, what is its origin, and find out what you think God wants you to do concerning that. I'm just, again, using that as an example, but the more and more there's a mixture of other religions being woven in to our culture and our society. This is not any longer something that other countries do, other third world nations do. They do this in these places, but not here. I don't recognize idols and worship idols and stuff like that. Listen, Satan's way more cunning than that. And we have to be harmless as doves, but very wise as serpents, and understand what God's heart is on these things. Okay, enough of that. If you have any questions or complaints, see Phil. All right. So Manasseh. Scripture says in 2 Chronicles 33:6, says Manasseh also sacrificed his own sons in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. He practiced sorcery, divination, and witchcraft, and he consulted with mediums and psychics. He did much that was evil in the Lord's sight, arousing his anger. Now, I don't really picture Manasseh being one of these deeply engulfed sorcerers and this guy who's just has been in it all his life and all this. No, he was a Hebrew king who decided in his rebellion to dabble in this stuff, and he did, and he even whittled his own idol and stuck it up there. But he dabbled in this stuff. So I say that because sometimes we kind of make a disconnect. Oh, this, it's those Satan worshipers, or it's that witch coven that they do these things. you know, over maybe in Haiti where they do voodoo and this is entrenched in their culture. No. No, people start to dabble in these things all the time, even here in America. And sometimes it's so disguised and so seems so harmless that we're not even paying attention to what it is. And I think that Manasseh was dabbling in some of this. He thought it was interesting. And Scripture tells us what the Lord thought about that. And it says that the Lord sent many warnings to Manasseh, and he even sent an army against him, and they took him prisoner, took him back to their land. It says, bound in chains and with a ring through his nose, which was always a symbol of slavery, a ring through his nose. And here's what happened next. In verses 12 and 13, it says, but while in deep distress, Manasseh sought the Lord his God and sincerely humbled himself before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed, the Lord listened to him and was moved by his request. So the Lord brought Manasseh back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Manasseh's repentance moved God because it was sincere. Now, it took a lot to get him to a place of humility and sincerity, but nonetheless, he became sincere and truly repented. And God was moved, and God not only heard his prayer, but he responded by bringing Manasseh back to his kingdom, restoring him, not only to his homeland, but restoring him as king. That's the God of mercy who we serve. Now, I want to consider one example from the New Testament, and this is to do with Peter. And a lot of you probably more familiar with Peter. He was very passionate about Jesus. We know that he was the only one who attempted to walk on water to respond to his Lord and go to him. He was the first disciple to confess Jesus as the Messiah. And he was the only one we see in Scripture that took up a sword to defend him when they came to arrest him. Clearly, Peter was very passionate about his Lord. But you know the story, and Peter's failure and his sin was in denying Jesus, not once, but three times. And we know that there's a sin. This is to deny Jesus is a sin. God, Jesus has told us not to do this, and we see it in Scripture here. This is in Luke 12:8-9. Jesus is teaching, and Peter would have been hearing this. He would have been right there listening to his Lord. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who acknowledges me publicly here on earth, the Son of Man will also acknowledge in the presence of God's angels." But anyone who denies me here on earth will be denied before God's angels. Listen, I was having lunch with a friend years ago, and he was a father. And I don't know how we got on this topic, but we got on the topic of school shootings. And he said, yeah, I talked to my sons one day because this incident seemed to really shake them up. And I told my son, I said, listen, if someone's holding a gun to your head and telling you, deny Jesus or I'm going to shoot you, it's all right. Listen, God understands, okay? It's okay. Don't feel like you have to be brave and bold and everything. Just survive. And I stopped him, and I challenged him on this. And I challenged him based on clear scriptures and warnings of Jesus himself that we are not to deny him. And we see it all the way through the end of Scripture in Revelations, where it talks about those who have overcome, those who have remained faithful, those who have not shrunken back, have not withdrawn from the face of death, withdrawn from death itself. Those are the ones who have overcome and are invited and welcomed into God's kingdom many times in Scripture. So I challenge this father, listen, That's not accurate. That's not truth. And I understand your heart as a father. I understand that. But listen, you need to listen to what the Lord says. You've got to hear what he says. Now here's the thing. We're about to look at a story where Jesus was denied, not once but three times, by Peter. And Peter was restored. But we don't know if we're going to have the opportunity to repent and be restored. So we must obey what Jesus says, which is, do not deny me in front of men. Otherwise, you will be denied in heaven. We don't want that. So I say that because I have to have these hard talks with my own children. I've got five kids. And I know that I'm not going to be around forever. And I know the world's getting worse and worse and worse. And at some point in time, they may be facing something like this, whatever it looks like. And so I want them to be prepared. So I do talk about those hard things, and I think you should too as well. So we know Jesus said this to Peter. And then Jesus even foretold Peter's denial. In verses 31 through 34, Jesus says to Peter, calling him Simon, says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat, but I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So now listen to this. So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers. But even with this warning, we see that Peter, well, first let's look at how he responds. It says up here, Peter said, Lord, I am ready to go to prison with you and even die with you. But Jesus said, Peter, let me tell you something. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me. And we know the story. It's not even some big, burly soldier with a sword in his face saying, don't you know him? No, it was some little servant girl across from him in a bonfire. It says, hey, weren't you with him? And Peter's like, I don't even know the guy. You know, so we see the true failure in Peter. And what's really, you know, you feel his pain is in verse 61. It says that Jesus, at the time that the rooster crowed, it said Jesus looked at Peter. And Scripture says that Peter left weeping bitterly. And you can imagine that as soon as he made eye contact with his Lord after having denied him three times, he would have felt awful. So what did Peter's restoration look like? Well, Jesus, as we know, was resurrected. And not only was he resurrected, but he actually appeared to many of his followers, including Peter. So Peter knew Jesus was alive again. And we read that an angel explicitly included Peter. But Peter, when he was talking to, hey, go tell my brothers and Peter, specifically mentions Peter. But Peter still, despite that, despite these things happening, despite him knowing that the Lord was alive again, knowing that the angel had mentioned Peter's name specifically, Peter went back to fishing. And not only did he, but so did the others. They went with him. They went back to their original comfortable life and profession. And we see this story of them being on the water. And interestingly, the way God called them in the very beginning happens again. They're fishing. They had fished all night, hadn't caught anything. And in the distance, on the shore, a man calls out. And he says, how's it going? Have you caught anything? Try the other side of the boat. They throw the nets. And boom, a huge catch. And Peter instantly recognizes, that's my Lord. And he doesn't even wait for them to row and get the fish to the shore. He ties up his whatever they wore back then, and he dove in and swims to the shore and swims to his Lord. And we see this scene of them on the shore. And Jesus, I love this, is he's got breakfast cooking. I mean, I don't know why. Am I the only man who just, that really warms my heart. It really does. It just, right straight to the core. He's got breakfast cooking. And they all gather with him. And it's an interesting account. But Jesus not only made himself known by that familiar miracle again, but Jesus asked Peter directly if he loved him. And we know how this goes. He asks him three times. And Peter has to answer and respond three times. He responds with a different type of love. He knows he can't really match the love that Jesus is talking about. He clearly has failed. But he answers him, yes, you know I love you, Lord. Why do you keep asking me that? And each time Jesus says, then feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And not only that, but I believe twice he repeats the original call to Peter, which is to come and follow me. I will make you a fisher of men. Now come and follow me. He's restoring Peter, not only in the forgiveness of his failure and his sin, but he's restoring him back to his original calling. Back to the original call. Nothing had changed with that. God had not revoked that. And he was calling him and reminding him of that. And I think that the ultimate conclusion to Peter's restoration comes in the book of Acts. After the Lord had ascended, and the disciples had been instructed, the followers had been instructed to wait for the other one that Jesus was going to send. Jesus said, do not go until he has come. And we know the account of them praying and waiting and praying. And Jesus, having entered into heaven, having ascended to be with the Father, now pours out his Holy Spirit upon the believers in that upper room. And Peter receives the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. The one thing that was going to give him a type of assurance and love and knowing that he had been forgiven and accepted and restored by God. The one thing that he couldn't just conjure up in his own emotions, but with the Holy Spirit indwelling him and filling him, he actually knew the love of God. Scripture describes it as us and the Spirit in us crying out, Abba, Daddy, you're my daddy, and I belong to you. That was the ultimate conclusion to the restoration of Peter. And I think it's something that Scripture still reminds us and commands us to be a Spirit-filled people, a people who have God's Spirit within us, crying out, reminding us that he's our daddy and we belong to him. Well, I have plenty I could share about my own personal testimony and how many failures I have had, and how God, in his patience and love for me, and patience, long-suffering, that word is so has become so precious to me because I know how long he had to wait. Well, he didn't have to, but I know how long he did wait for me to turn, to repent, to choose to follow his path wholeheartedly. And one of these days I will share more details, but I want you to know this. These restoration stories that we read, this is not something of the past. This is the God we serve. This is the God who is looking over the horizon, waiting and hoping that you, if necessary, will return so that he may begin the restoration process. And if that's not you and where you are, you know, God knows. But if not, there will be someone in your life who needs to hear this, who needs to hear about this God Not that we leapfrog over repentance. We've got to be careful not to start saying, God, you know, just say this and that's it, man. That's this prayer, that's all you need. Listen, we've got to adhere to Scripture. Repentance was what Jesus began with. Repentance is what Paul preached to the world. Repentance cannot be overlooked. But when we teach someone and explain and they get this and they turn to God, He is a God of mercy and He will prove Himself to be that God. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for this reminder of who You are and Your mercy. God, You are a God of justice, but You're a God of mercy. We thank You for that. And so, God, we just ask that You would allow anything that's not of You to just drop to the ground and be forgotten. But, Father, the things that You need us to remember, we ask that You would pin them into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see You. I want to see You. Open the eyes of my heart.